Well, I love this day. She loves this day too. Just not without mom and dad. Where are you sending me? I remember that as a kid, getting sent out. My folks were 20-year C&E club. Christmas and Easter, we made every one of those services. And they were very special in my life. But I remember getting sent to different rooms and scared me half death. What are we doing in this church? And why are you sending me into a room with these people? Never made any sense, but I thank God at the age of 19, I found the true meaning of Christ. And John, if you could, you might cut that air just a little bit. Some are saying thank you, huh? Especially those standing underneath the vents. This morning is all about comebacks. I love a comeback. You know, last night I was hoping for a comeback with Michigan State. How did they get into my Eastern notes? You know, you just hope for one more time, right? Didn't you? You thought, here it is, once again, they're going to put up the shot, it's going to be a miracle. I love comeback stories. Comeback stories are great. The world is full of comeback stories. In fact, Albert Einstein had a great comeback story. Albert Einstein, he didn't speak, he couldn't talk until he was 4 years of age. He couldn't read till he was 7. In fact, one of his teachers described him as, quote, mentally slow, unsociable, adrift forever in his foolish dreams. Albert Einstein, I love a good comeback. Albert Einstein, yeah, he's a little mentally challenged, right? Some of you remember Fred Astaire. That'll sound familiar. His first screen test, the memo read from the testing director at MGM Studios, dated 1933. Can't act. Slightly bald, and he can dance just a little bit. Fred Astaire, I love a good comeback. He keeps that memo posted over his fireplace in his Beverly Hills mansion. Or he did. Walt Disney. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor for a lack of ideas. I love a good comeback. Oh, man. Walt Disney also went bankrupt several times before he built Disneyland. One editor told him he lacked creativity. I love a good comeback. Our world is full of comebacks. Great, great comebacks. In 1987, I'm a tennis buff, and in 1987, I was watching Wimbledon, and Jimmy Connor was losing. He was down 2 sets, and in the final set, he was down 4-1. All the printing papers, they printed it that his opponent had won. They said, well, let's go ahead and run this. I mean, there's no way. He came back and won. They had to scrap all those papers and start. I love a good comeback. Life is full of great comebacks. In 1996, a young man found himself in a hospital doctor's room, and his test came back, testicular cancer. 1996. Not long after that, they said, the cancer's moved into your kidneys, it's moved into your lungs, it's moved into your brains. And in 1999, they said, there's absolutely nothing we can do. You have about a 2% chance of surviving this. It's a very aggressive cancer. And that year, in 1999, he entered into a little bicycle race and raced 2,274 miles across Europe in the Tour de France, and Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France, and he's won 6 more, 7 titles with a 2% chance of living. I love a great comeback. Don't you just love? You might be down, but you're never out. You know, if there's one thing I've learned in this world, we're all down at some time. Life can beat you down. It will try its best. When I say life, you know who we're talking about. It can beat you down. It can work you over. But I want you to know this morning, you might be down, but you're not out. I think of these stories, and I absolutely love it. On a Sunday morning in 1941, nobody was really out of bed. It was Sunday morning. Nobody was doing a whole lot on that December 7th when Admiral Isakura Yamamoto took the Imperial Japanese fleet with 7 aircraft carriers and attacked Pearl Harbor. They sank 4 battleships. They destroyed 4 other battleships. They sank 3 cruisers. They destroyed 3 destroyers. They destroyed 188 aircraft. 2,700 service people lost their lives. Another 1,200 were wounded. And the president stood and said, "This is a day that will live in infamy. We may be down, but we're never out." And I love it because we came back, and I love a great comeback. Isokuro Yamamoto said these words after Midway. He is quoted as having said this, "I fear all we have done is awakened a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." Can I tell you, I'd like to believe that on Friday night, when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross and hardly a drop of blood left in His body pouring out over that wood-stained tree, that somewhere in hell, Satan was gloating over his victory thinking, "We've done it." I would like to think that somewhere in the caverns of the depths of this world, somewhere the devil was thinking, "I fear all we have done is wakened a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve." I would like to think somewhere he knew he was doomed. But in his heart of hearts, he had no idea of the greatest comeback that's ever lived, Jesus Christ from the grave. You've come here this morning, and I want to tell you about a great comeback. Are you ready for the comeback of the century? Are you ready for the comeback of a lifetime? Are you ready for a comeback in your own lives this morning? Are you ready? I love a great comeback. The idea that Jesus was up on the cross this morning, I want you to know there are so many people that live their Fridays. You might be going through a Friday night right now. Maybe your life is not such that when you showed up this morning, you were here because it's the right thing to do, and you know it's Easter and it's important. But if you were totally honest with yourself, somewhere in your heart of hearts, it's Friday, and you're not feeling so good. And the sky's dark, and life isn't just the best. We can't pretend to put on a nice jacket and walk into church and think, just because I do that, it's going to be Sunday morning. If you want a great comeback in your life, I want to let you know, Jesus Christ offers it to you right here and right here. The first one is a right cross, and the second one is a big haymaker. I want you to know there's a comeback in your life today. You showed up at church, and I want to inspire you through the Word of God. That morning when the disciples went to the tomb and they found that He was not there, I'm going to tell you what, there was a spring in their step. When I woke up this morning and I saw the sun shining, I put on my jacket and walked outside, I said, "Thank God for a beautiful day on Easter morning." Didn't you have a little more spring in your step? Just a little bit. I guarantee you the disciples had a great spring in their step. They walked over to that tomb, and when that thing was empty, and they looked inside, and they heard the words, "He's not here, He has risen." I'm telling you, they didn't walk to tell people. They had a spring in their step. Because Jesus Christ, first and foremost, He had the right cross. See, if you're going to make a great comeback, you've got to have the right cross. They hung Jesus on a cross. I couldn't believe this. You know that 1,700 years before Jesus was even born, do you know that before the Romans even existed or invented crucifixion? Did you know that King David wrote in Psalm 22, so far before Jesus was ever born, that someone, the Son of God, would die on a cross, be nailed, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, not a bone would be broken? He had the right cross. Some of us, we got to get the right cross today. Anybody can die on a cross. People die on a cross. That's not the issue, people dying on a cross. I need the right cross in my life. You see, in my life, I know one thing, that without Jesus Christ, it's going to be difficult. I don't know how people do it today. I don't know how they say, "I'm just going to go through the world and I'm going to fix things myself." Good luck and God bless you, and I wish you well. I really do. But I found in my life, the Bible says that every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen. Every one of us has had a Friday night. Every one of us has had a Saturday, a long day that we don't think we're going to make it. And I don't know how you do that without the hope that Sunday's coming. Because for me in my life, I know this. No matter how dark it gets, I know there's a right cross in my life. You see, Jesus Christ was up on that cross. And the devil was making sure that Jesus would never come back. He was about to kill the Son of God. He knew who he was killing. Think about this. You and I needed a sacrifice. We needed something in our lives to change everything. I don't know what you're going through right now. I hear the reports. I keep hearing about the economy. It's getting better. It's getting worse. It's much better this week. It's much worse next week. Gas goes from $2.80 to $2.50 in 10 minutes. Our debt goes from $15 trillion to $50 trillion, then back to $11 trillion, then to $20 trillion. I don't know where it's at. Iran's got nuclear wars. They don't, or nuclear weapons. They don't have nuclear weapons. The guy's crazy. The guy's not crazy. Our soldiers are going here. Our soldiers are going there. Jobs aren't there. I don't know what you do in that. If you follow that line of thinking, I'll tell you what, you'll get beat down on a Friday night all day long. That doesn't control my life. That doesn't rule my life. It used to rule my life. What my friends thought, what I owned, what I did, how I partied, what I thought. And then I look at Jesus Christ on a cross. And the right cross came along. The perfect cross. I discovered one day that no matter what I did, I couldn't pick myself up by my bootstraps. I could not grab myself and lift. In fact, I offered $50 to a group of kids at college one day, and I watched these college students, as smart as they were, jump up on tables, grab their feet, and I held up a $50 bill. This goes to the first person who can lift themselves up 1 inch off the ground. And I'm looking at these college university students standing on tables trying to yank themselves off the ground. It was the funniest thing I ever saw. I just sat back and laughed. I realized one day it didn't matter what I did. I couldn't lift myself one step towards heaven. I couldn't improve my life one bit towards God. I owed a debt that I could not pay. And Jesus paid a debt he did not owe for me. And what did that cost? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We all die. He's not talking about die. I remember the pastor when I was 19. The first words I heard when I sat at a desk and this pastor sat down with me, I had all my drugs in the car. I was going to college. I was home visiting this nice church. Some of you college students are home right now on break. And I was visiting that church. A pastor invited me in one day and he says, Mitch, do you know what the wages of sin is death means? Do you know what that means? I said, no, I don't. He said, it's not just that we die, it's that we die a second death, that spiritually, eternally, that we're dead. I said, I can't fathom that. And he began to talk to me about this. And then I realized that this morning, I celebrate the right cross. This morning, Jesus Christ went and he paid a price for me and he took my place. He paid that for you this morning. When you think about it, the Romans invented the best way to torture people. I mean, they knew how to do this. They stretch his body out over a log and or however they did it, different types of ways. But when they did a flogging, they said, we're going to flog this Jesus. And the devil thought he had a man down. But I love a great comeback. They took Jesus, when they stretched his body out so his skin was so tight, they took the cat of nine that was wrapped, the leather pieces were wrapped in bone, sharp bone and rocks and stones. And when they came down and slapped that on, the skin, somewhere between the neck and the Achilles heel, somewhere in between there, they would just dig in over and over. Now, that might not sound so bad, but the devil was trying to make sure that this guy wasn't coming back. There would be no comeback. And so when they had him flogged, it's interesting because the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed a prayer, Father, take this cup. I don't want to do this. I know what I'm going through, and I don't want to do it. And then he thought of you. And he said, no, not my will, Father, but their will be done. You need to know that you were on Jesus' mind when he was praying in a garden. He saw you, every one of your faces. He knows you by name. He loves every detail about you. And when he was in that garden, kneeling down, he said, not my will, but yours be done. The Bible records, it says he began to sweat drops of blood. Now, that's interesting. People say, well, that doesn't happen. It actually does. There's a medical condition that if you are so mentally stressed that the capillaries in your body will begin to explode and small amounts of blood will mix with your sweat and it'll be released into your sweat drops. And that's what happened to Jesus. And blood began to come out. Now, something interesting about that, when this happens, is it tenderizes. Your whole skin becomes very sensitive, extremely sensitive through this process. And the next day they have Jesus stretched out over a log, chained. And the devil's thinking, I've got him. But listen, he may be down, but he's never out. Jesus is down, but he's not out. And they come down with a cat of nine, and they pull it back. And they do this. And the flogging of a Roman soldier was 40 minus one lashes, 39 times. They knew the brink of death, but not to kill you. They didn't want you dead. And as they did this, as they would go in, they would peel back from the head down to the ankles. It would pull back the skin layer after layer till there was quivering flesh and organs. That might sound brutal to you, but I want you to understand that was not his penalty. He was not paying for that for himself. He was the perfect lamb. He was paying that price for you. And every stroke of every whip cord that came down on Jesus, I want you to know, he knew he was going to go through that. He had thought it through. He had sweat blood thinking about us. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. He thought of you while he was being whipped. And I want to tell you something. They took him and they let him out. He lost so much blood he went into shock. We know medically that's called hypovolemic shock. We know he was in shock. It's where you lose so much blood that your body then takes the fluids and surrounds your most vital organ, the heart. And what was left in fluids and waters began to surround his heart in what's known as hypovolemic shock. He went into this because as he's walking, one of the conditions is stumbling and fainting. We know he fainted on the way to the cross because they turned and they made Simon pick up his cross and finish the journey. As he gets to the cross, they take the 9-inch nails and they drive them into his wrists and they drive them into his feet. And as he's up on that cross, it would be bad enough to be on a cross. But now he's on a cross and he's flogged. And so every time he has to catch a breath, and as they pulled his joints out of place to reach over, and it's interesting, David writes this 1700 BC, all of my joints are out of place, yet not a bone is broken. And he's up on that cross. And the devil's got to be thinking to himself, I've done it, I've done it, I've won. Hey, you haven't won anything. Because you may have him down, but he's not out. It may be Friday, but Sunday is on the way. He's down, but he's not out. You can't keep a good man down. I'm waiting for the comeback. And here's Jesus' comeback. He's up on that cross. He's stretched as far as he can. He would die of asphyxiation, which is the way they died, except there's only one way to do this. The lungs are stretched so tight because of the arms out. The only way to get a breath is to push up with your feet on that spike. For every breath, moment by moment, hour by hour, as Christ caught a breath, and as he pushed up that open, exposed body against the splinters of that cross. And the devil must have thought, I've got him down. I've got him down. What the devil doesn't know is you can't keep a good man down. He's on the right cross. Jesus was on the right cross for you. He was on the right cross for me. He wasn't just dying. He was dying for my sins. And as he pushed himself up, I love his words. You want to hear the right cross? Here it is, folks. As he's pushing up, as he's about on the end of his life, here's what he says in the devil's face. Father, forgive them. What did your Savior say on that cross? He looked at you and it doesn't matter what you've done. That tells me no matter what my sins are, I could be holding the hammer, I can be holding the 9-inch spike, and my Savior looks me in the eye and he says, Father, forgive him. You know what that tells me? That's the right cross. He's not on the wrong cross. He's on the right cross. And he puts that right cross right in the devil's face. I want you to know, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what kind of Friday night it is. Sunday's on the way because Jesus is on the right cross. Glory. Hallelujah. The Bible says that the sting of death is sin. And Jesus takes that sting upon himself. And the Roman soldiers come along and they look at him and they stab him in his side. They put a spear up through him. And we know that he was in hypovolemic shock. Your Bible records that water and blood flowed out because there was water around his heart. He was at the edge of his life. But the Roman soldiers also did something else. They would come along with a large mallet, and they would shatter the shin bones of those crucified. That would finish the job. So they could not breathe again. And they were going to do what they always had done, and they wanted to make sure that He would not be the Messiah, that you and I, 2,000 years later, would not say, "Oh, He's the one. Oh, He's the one. Praise God, hallelujah. That's the right cross. He's on it." Because you and I know they didn't shatter His bones. Why? 2,000 years later, we know because almost 2,000 years before that, it says in Psalm 22, "My hands and my feet have been pierced." Well, we shouldn't do that. We don't want people to know that He's fulfilling Scripture. Why? Because we know it says, "They cast lots for my garments." And so the Roman soldiers are over there going, "Well, let's not do this. We don't want people to know He's the Messiah." No, they're doing it. We don't want people to know He's the Messiah. Let's break His shin bones. Otherwise, what David said will be true. And we always break the shin bones. And they come to Him, and the Bible says in Psalm 22, "Not a bone was broken." And they came to Jesus and they found that He had given up His life. It was not taken from Him. He gave you His love. You want a right cross? I'll give you a right cross. Here's one for you. Take this to the bank. Because on that same mountain of Calvary, let's go back about 2,000 plus years, and there's another man on the same mountain. You know him as Father Abraham. He takes a little journey with his son. And as they're walking towards the mountain with the donkey, and they've got the wood, they've got the fire, his son says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And historians believe they walked up the same mountain. It was the same mountain range. They believe the same spot as Jesus' crucifixion. And as they get to the top of the mountain, his dad binds up his son Isaac, and Abraham lays him on the altar, knowing this: if God wants him, He can have him, but I know my God can raise the dead. There are Sunday mornings, and they do come, folks. And so he takes and he raises his knife, and he hears the voice, "Abraham, stop. Now I know you're willing to sacrifice even your son, your only son. Look, I have provided a sacrifice." He looks over, and in the bushes, caught up in the thorns, is a ram, a sheep that they're going to sacrifice. And they grab it, they bring it over, and they lay it on the altar, and they say, "The Lord has provided." Now, fast forward, we have Jesus Christ on the same mountain, the Lamb of God. And what does He have caught in His head in the thorns? These thorns right here, wrapped around His head. The perfect Lamb was given for us. God had a plan with Abraham, the first covenant, that said, obey the law, be good, be good, be good. And if you can't, you got a lot of sacrifices to make. And now on the same mountain comes the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, that says, I know you can't be good enough. Therefore, I will sacrifice the perfect Lamb. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things are made new. You see, I know where my right cross is. My right cross is in Jesus. And He has forgiven me. As far as the east is from the west, I want you to know something. I'm going to stand one day before God, and the blood of Jesus Christ says, though my sins were as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Amen. Glory to God. I'm just so excited. Aren't you excited that your sins are forgiven? I know that one day I'll stand up there and my God's going to look at me and I'm going to say, I had the right cross. And I tell you, the devil's going to say, put him down, put him down. And Jesus is going to step up and say, no, this one's with me. This one's mine. You see, when you have the right cross, you've got life. You have, the sting of death has been removed. The right cross. And then there's the haymaker. I love haymakers. You ever see that? You ever see these guys in these boxing things? It just blows my mind. You'll see a guy just stumbling, and he's just getting beat the whole time. And all of a sudden, that guy just stumbling, all of a sudden, he just throws a haymaker. You know what that is? That's just taking. I mean, you're just swinging for the fence. You have no idea. And if you connect, you come up, and boom. And everybody's like, oh, no, he just landed a haymaker. And he won. And it's a comeback. And I love that. You can see that with guys. God landed the greatest haymaker in history. The devil had him down. He had scourged him 39 times. He had pierced him through his body. He had stabbed him through his heart. They had buried him inside of a cave. They had landed a giant tomb rock over the top. They had sealed it, and they put guards saying, "Don't let anyone near this grave." And God comes to the devil, and I could just see him throwing a party. He's down there with his Jack Daniels. He's smoking on his pipe and he's celebrating. And I could just see as he's standing there, it's Friday. He's just gloating. "We've done it. We've done it. We've done it." He's down. He's down. It's Saturday. He's down. It's Saturday night. He's down. The demons are shrieking. I could see them saying, "It's over. I've defeated God. I knew I could take him out." Oh, there's a comeback because Sunday morning happened. And on that Sunday morning, something inside that cave, something happened inside of Jesus. And Jesus landed the haymaker. And the Bible says, "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" It has been swallowed up because Jesus landed the haymaker. He has conquered death for you and me. I thank God for that. Are you ready for a comeback? I'm ready for a comeback. My Bible tells me that I am not just ready. I'm so excited for a comeback. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, the first or the second verse I ever heard in my life as a Christian is this: "The wages of sin is death, but wait for the comeback. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Here's the comeback. A woman meeting Jesus in John, I believe it's chapter 11, says, "Where can I get this life?" And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though they were dead," here's the comeback, "yet shall you live." Here's the comeback. In Revelation chapter 21, it says there's a Lamb's Book of Life that's opened up, and anyone whose name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life will live in glory forever. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. There won't be a light switch. You won't need a light because God Himself will shine in our lives. There's a comeback. And I can't wait for that comeback. I love a good comeback. There's a lot of people who looked at my life when I was in high school. And they said, "What a burnout. That guy's down. What a waste." And I was a waste. Okay. People looked at me in my life and they said, "That guy can't think straight. He can't even find his car keys. He can't find his dorm room. He can't find anything." I spent almost every day of my life doing things with no hope, but just living my life the best I knew how. And I knew somewhere I would change. I knew somewhere I'd get married. I knew somewhere I'd probably get a job. I knew that. I had no idea what Jesus Christ would do. See, I had my Friday nights. I got in my car and I drove from bar to bar. I had my Saturday mornings. I got in my friend's car to go find my car and drove bar to bar. Oh, you think I'm kidding? When I was 19 years old, I had a Sunday morning. And Christ rose in my heart. And I never knew life could be so good. I never knew there could be a comeback like that. And now with all my high school friends, I love going home. And I know this might sound the wrong way, but if they could see me now. I have a lovely wife and five beautiful children. I have a life and a wonderful church and a purpose in my life. I get to go rescue people. I get to bring people hope. I have good news, folks. Jesus Christ is alive. Christ gave me a Sunday morning. My dad, a couple years after he gave me a Sunday morning, gave my dad a Sunday morning. I never thought that old tough cop, that old sergeant, would ever go to church unless it was Christmas or Easter. I know my folks are in church today. My folks had about 30,000 feet of snow in South Dakota this winter. I called my mom a few weeks ago. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "We're going to church. We've been snowed out of church for 3 weeks. I miss it." And I thank God that He rose in my parents' heart and gave them a Sunday morning. You see, God is all about raising the dead. The dead in what? The dead in my sins. I'm just not alive to Christ. Not dead in life. We're all alive. But dead in my sin. And I thank God that He gave me a comeback. And you know what? As a pastor, you get to see a pastor up here dressed in a pinstripe, looking good, preaching his sermon. You think everything's hunky-dory. Can I tell you, I have my Friday nights. And I thank God for His right cross. It brings grace to my Friday nights. I'm not out in the bars. But I have my moments where I struggle in my faith. And I have my Saturday mornings when I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing? And I thank God for His haymaker that said, you know what? Don't worry. I've landed it for you. I love you and I've given myself. Don't worry, Mitch. I've got you. I thank God for comebacks. I hope you realize that. I'm going to close with this. I love a guy, this writer. He's very prolific in our day and age. His name's Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And there's a story in there that I think will be very personal to you. A lot of times when you read stories, it doesn't mean anything because you don't know the people in the story. He wrote a story about a young girl in Michigan, in Traverse City. Her parents own a cherry farm orchard up there. But her parents just don't seem to get her. In her mind, they're old-fashioned. They object to the music that she listens to. They don't like the clothes she wears. And the straw that seemed to broke the camel's back, she came home one day with a piercing in her nose. And her dad lost it. The argument ended this way, and some of you can relate to this. The little girl, after getting yelled at by her dad, ended this way. The girl said, I hate you! I hate you! I hate you! And she did what she'd been thinking about doing. She ran away from home. And she went where she had visited with her high school on a field trip. She went to Detroit. It was the second day in Detroit she met a man that drove the biggest car she'd ever seen in her life. He takes her for a ride and buys her lunch. He arranges to have her to have a place for her to live and gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt in her life. She was right all along, she decided. Her parents were preventing her from having real fun. The good life continues for 1 month, and then two, and even a year. You see the big man with the big car? She called him the boss. He taught her how to do things that men liked. And because she was underage, men paid a lot of money to spend time with her. She lives in a penthouse. She orders room service whenever she wants. But after about a year, something happens. She becomes sick, very sick. And it's amazing how quickly the boss gets upset with her. He yells at her. He screams at her. He hits her repeatedly, and then he throws her out of the apartment. And before she knows it, she has no place to stay. She's got no money. She turns a couple of tricks at night, but the money's gone quickly to support her addiction. She has to sleep on metal grates outside big department stores in Detroit. And sleeping is probably not the right word because a teenage girl in downtown Detroit at night doesn't want to go to sleep. She can never relax her guard. Her cough worsens and deep circles form under her eyes. And one night, as she lay awake, listening for footsteps, her life begins to look a little bit different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a lost little girl in a cold, frightening city. She begins to cry. Her pockets are empty. Her stomach is hungry. She's going through withdrawal. She cuddles up with herself as best as she can. She takes newspapers and she stuffs them underneath herself to keep her warm. And she begins to have memories of a life of a springtime in Traverse City where the cherry trees were blossoming and her golden retriever would be running through the cherry orchards as they'd play fetch together. She asks herself, God, why did I leave? My dog eats better than this. She begins to cry and she realizes she made a mistake. She wants to go home. Home to a family that she thought was always wrong. But now she's beginning to realize that maybe they weren't wrong after all, and she develops a plan. She calls home 3 times. The first 2 times she calls, when the answer machine picks up, she hangs up. Third time she calls, she said, "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was thinking about coming home. I'm going to be catching a bus and coming by your way. I'll get there tomorrow about midnight. If you're not at the bus depot, I'll understand, and I'll just stay on the bus until it goes to Canada." Long, long ride at night. Finally, the bus rolls into the station in Traverse City. The driver announces over the intercom, 15 minutes, then we're on our way. 15 minutes to decide her life. She looks in the compact mirror and then licks the lipstick from her teeth and she smooths her hair. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice or if they even will be there. And as she walks into the bus terminal, not knowing what to expect, not one of the thousand scenes she had played out in her mind had prepared her for what she saw. There in the bus terminal, along the concrete walls and plastic chairs in Traverse City, stands a group of 40 brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents, and cousins, neighbors and friends. And they're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the wall was a sign that said, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd, her dad steps up. He begins to weep. Can you relate, dads? And out of the crowd, tears fall from her face, and she says, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry." She says, No. There's no time for that now. You're home, and there's more. We got to get to the house. There's so many more waiting there. We've prepared a big banquet for you. Welcome home." I love a good comeback. That's the best kind of comeback of all. Jesus Christ says this. Jesus Christ says, "I know the world has said I'm dead." In the 1960s, the New York Times printed on their front page, "God is dead. He may be down. He ain't out." In 1968, the government said no prayer in schools. In the 1970s, they said separate church and state. And the world would say today, "What are you doing in church?" And I want to let you know, you're waiting for the comeback. My Bible tells me in the book of Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "And on that day the trumpet will sound and the skies will part and the dead in Christ will rise and Christ Himself, riding upon a horse, will come for us, and the trumpeter will blow his horn, and they'll have party hats on, and they'll have streamers, and they'll have a big sign that says, 'Welcome home.' You've been waiting for the comeback? Welcome home." And I want to let you know, it's time for a comeback. God's inviting every one of you. I don't care where you've been. Come back. Come back home. He loves you. There's nothing you've done that He would ever reject you. He loves you. Come back home. Don't think that you're down there and you're Friday night alone. Can I tell you? God's just getting the horn out and the party favors. And He's just waiting for you to come home. Don't think your Friday night's the end of it. Sunday's coming. You can't keep a good man down. And it might sound something like this. I don't know. But one day that shofar, and I want you to think about that Christ is coming back. I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to invite you to say something. I'm going to blow the horn. And I just want you to shout, "Christ is risen." All right? We're just going to throw a little party here. All right? We'll let the kids hear us next door. Is that all right? All right. Here we go. Hallelujah, Lord. The Bible says to blow the trumpet in Zion. Your Redeemer is coming back. Amen? He is risen. Heavenly Father, we thank